I was reminded as we were singing that today is the last day for Seth and Michaela to be with us here. Seth and Michaela are moving up to, it's Thunder Bay. Have I got my information right? I didn't see where they are. They left? Sault Ste. Marie. So close, Chris. So close. I couldn't remember, neither could he, so I didn't feel as bad that we got that wrong. Anyway, take time after the service. I know a number of you have already passed on your regards, but if you weren't aware this was the last week, make sure that you give them our love and our prayers for all that they have meant to us, and as they head off on that new part of life and their journey together. Let's pray together as we get started. Father, thank you for what we have experienced in this service already. Thank you for your love and grace to us that we are able to be found present here together, that you call us and unite us in this way. And now we pray that as you open your word, it would be your spirit who would be our teacher, that your spirit would guide us into truth and speak to us about the variety of things in our lives that you would want us to pay attention to this morning. So as we listen in the midst of a very hot and warm day, God, would you give us listening ears, anoint us, that we can hear from you this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Billy Graham wrote a book called The Journey. And in the preface, even before you get into the rest of the book, I always remember this part of it, and I want to read it for you this morning. He says this, "You can't change the past. Whatever has happened in your life so far, both good and bad, cannot be altered. And all the decisions and events that have made you what you are today are indelibly inscribed in the story of your life. But with God's help, you can change the future. The future doesn't need to be a copy of the past, nor does God want it to be. No matter what your life has been like so far, God wants to put your feet on a new path, a better path, His path. And regardless of what you may have thought, His path promises joy and peace and purpose far beyond anything you could have imagined. But this doesn't just happen. An architect draws the plans for a new building, but it still has to be built. In the same way, God has given us a blueprint for living, but we must know what it is and then put it into action. And this can happen because God doesn't leave us alone to do it." And in his book, Graham goes on then to extend God's invitation to journey with him, and to share how God journeys with us. And as I think about that, and just I love how he's expressed all that, that's the gospel. That's Romans. That's the study that we've been engaged in for several months now that Dwayne has been leading us through. It's Romans 6 and 7, in a sense, in its intensity. Very much about the plan for living free from the power of sin. God's desires for our spiritual vitality are being unfolded in these chapters of Romans in 5, 6, 7, and when we get into 8, God's spirit and the vitality of his life within us. But we've got that on hold while Dwayne's away. Dwayne's speaking at People's Church today. Be in prayer for him. He's probably in their first service. They have a couple of services he speaks at. Pray that God will use him to bless that church and just move them forward. Pray as well, just as he speaks about our project, just that there'll be other donors come out of those kind of connections that he makes. But as we gather, we're just pausing in our studies of Romans. But I thought it'd be good to reflect on the themes of Romans 6 and 7 in some other ways. And so last Sunday, if you were here, we took time to reflect on how we count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6, verse 11. We use the very practical remembrance of the Lord's table. The Lord's table, as we share it together, we come, and through his body and through his blood, as we participate in identifying ourselves again with him, it is a very useful tool in that whole sense of recognizing that our sin has been put away, but that we are alive now to God in Christ, and we count ourselves. We make it that we recognize the resources that we have, and we start putting them into application. Today, I want us to kind of move a little bit further, and in Romans 7, some thoughts that come out of that. And I'm going to read for you from chapter 7, verses 4 to 6. It says there, "So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God," God's purpose for us. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the journey. This is the path that we are on, to bear fruit for God, to serve in a new way of the Spirit, released from the law, and set free to walk in God's Spirit who dwells within us and guides us and allows us to recognize how we count ourselves alive to God in Christ. To understand that sin is behind us, we've been set free from its penalty, and that we are released from the power of sin in our lives as we walk in God's ways. We've shared a couple of times. I had a few people ask me for it again. So the quote from Paul Carter that came from our men's retreat that just ties so nicely in this, if you want just a nice way to remember these statements. He said, "We are saved immediately from the penalty of sin. Its legal hold on us is gone in Jesus Christ. That when I accept Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for me, when I confess him as Savior, when by faith I embrace him, I become his child, and the penalty of sin is gone. But then we are saved progressively from the power of sin. Sin doesn't just leave us. It's not that we are dead to it in the sense that we are no longer sensing it, but rather we are being progressively saved from the power of sin in our lives. We are moving towards holiness. And this is where we all live. This is the journey that we are on now. We are on the journey of eternal life, which begins when I accept Jesus Christ. But in this physical life until I die, I am being made aware of the holiness and being drawn into the likeness of Christ, being saved progressively from its power, so that ultimately we'll be saved from the presence of sin, which is our final hope and our destiny in Christ." That's such a great triad of statements that he put together for us, so very worth remembering. And today, what I want to add to this whole idea, and especially focusing on this idea of being progressively saved from the power of sin, is I want us to reflect on the idea that this journey was never meant to be a solo trip. You know, it was never meant to be the idea of Survivor Man. Have you ever watched that show? Les Stroud gets dropped off in some barren wilderness somewhere, a desert or snow-covered or out in the middle of nowhere. And he's basically dropped out there with nothing. It's kind of with clothes on his back and a knife in his pocket, and he's told to survive for the next however long, usually about 7 days, 2 weeks, I forget what it is. But you know, he's dropped out there just to show how you can survive, right? And he has to eat berries and peel bark and find water. And if you like that kind of stuff, it's a great show to watch. But that's not the Christian life. That's not what it is to be in Christ. That's not when we are saved that God says, "Great, you're part of the family," and he drops us out in a barren wilderness to live by ourselves and says, "Good luck." You know, go and survive. Hang on until you're welcomed into finally your eternal home. Rather, God sets us in the context of family, of fellowship, of being in the body of Christ. He puts us together for a reason. As I was thinking about this message in the last couple of weeks, I've been reading through 1 John, and in the beginning prelude of that book, in the very first chapter, John just talks about what he has experienced in Christ. And then he makes this statement. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin." That little statement that he makes in there, "We walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." It suddenly dawned on me as reading this, and God just began to speak to my heart, how John links our obedience to Jesus, to God the Father, to the Spirit, walking in the light. He says, if we walk in the darkness, well, we're lying. You can't walk in the darkness and say you know God. But if you are walking in the light, if you're walking in that obedience, as God is light, then that directly relates to your fellowship with the church. John just makes that quick link. He says, if you've got fellowship with God, you will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That was the surprising moment. That in the context of our fellowship with God and one another, John brings in the fact that it's then that we know the purifying power of the blood of Jesus. I thought, what a connection. And the very next verses are those verses where John talks about being with sin and the power of confession. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That our fellowship with each other is this closely linked with understanding the purifying power of Jesus in our lives. John just makes that a total picture. As we grow in fellowship with each other, we will have the opportunity to watch how God is at work in other people. As we grow in the body of Christ, I am put together with you so that I understand how God is at work in you, which encourages me to see God at work in me. I am strengthened and encouraged to be obedient to his Spirit at work in me, as I see God's Spirit at work in you. As I hear stories like Marcio's this morning of how God is moving among the people of our neighborhood and drawing them through Coffees On and the Hub and Wednesday nights, that we see God at work and it moves us forward so that I can serve in the new way of the Spirit and so bear fruit for God. So my first point for you this morning to understand the power and to overcoming that, the progressively overcoming the power of sin, is to understand it's not a solo journey. That God brings us together for a purpose. He's designed us for a relationship. It was one of the surprising applications for me that came out of Sam Albury's time with us. Sam was here to talk about sexuality and our relationship to God and kind of all of those kind of themes. But as he was speaking and as we talked and he answered questions, it was amazing to see how God has designed the church family to have such a powerful role in caring for all our needs, caring for our needs to belong. Whether we're married, whether we're single, whether we're male or female, God brings the church so that we can have this relationship that helps us to grow, to overcome the sin of our lives. It's not a solo journey. Hebrews 10 is another great passage that instructs us in this way, to realize what it is to walk together, that we all need some help from our friends, that we all need some support and some encouragement. And this passage was read for us earlier, and I just want to walk us through a little bit of the introduction, but then really focus on that part that was read for us. Hebrews 10, if you got your Bible, and I'll put some of the verses up behind me. Hebrews 10 is the culmination of this author's discussion, his treatise, his explanation, his declaration of the superiority of Jesus Christ, Son of God. The superiority of Jesus over Moses and over the law, over angels, that he has a superior priesthood of his sacrifice, that everything that God has given us in Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the sacrifice, and the old covenant is gone, and a new covenant is now presented to us, and that Christ reigns as a high priest and our eternal sacrifice. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, we read there that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. I mean, it ties right back into Romans 6 and 7. All the talk that we've had about the law and its relationship to us and the place that it has in our lives and what we're to do with it. And here the author of Hebrews is saying, remember, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the reality. The law has a purpose, but it's only a shadow. It's only an image of better things to come. It's as it were, the law was only a taste. It's a taste that we needed to recognize how far short we fall of what the real thing is. It makes us long for that which is real. The verse goes on and says, for this reason, the law, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The law could not make us perfect. That idea of perfect here is not sort of the sense of being without any flaw. It's really the idea of being perfect in the sense of shape. Being perfect in the sense of that we are round holes being made for us, round pegs being made for a square hole. You know, the law could never make us a people fit for worship with God. It couldn't make us or couldn't prepare a way for us to come all the way into the Lord's temple, into the Lord's presence. That was the problem of tabernacle in the wilderness with the people of Israel. The tabernacle was there among them. They knew God dwelt among them, but they had no access to him. It was through the priests. It was through the law. It was through, really in a sense, they were protected from God's holiness by all of the rules and the duties that were set up around the tabernacle. And the high priest once a year would go into that most holy of places, having purified himself through sacrifice and cleansing himself. And through offering sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, do you hear the language that the law could never make anyone perfect? In fact, the second verse says, otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. And it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's just a shadow. It's just an image of something to come. It can't ultimately deal with the root of sin in us. It can't change us. And that's Romans 6 and 7. Law served its purpose, but its purpose was to bring us to Christ. Its purpose was so that we would understand our need of a Savior. So in Romans 6, we read that we die with Christ and we live with Christ. And as we know this to be true, we can count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We can't walk through all of Hebrews 10, so I jump down to verse 10, where it talks about that Jesus has come to establish the new order. And in verse 10 it says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus, by the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been made holy. We have been set free from the penalty of sin. There is a way opened up for us. Goes on and says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Picture of being complete. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, the total victory. And then listen, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There's a great bookend that happens in that section. In verse 1, it says that the law can never make us perfect. But in verse 14, the conclusion is, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That in Christ, you are a perfect fit for access into the presence of God. That all the corners have been shaved off your square pegs so that you fit into that round hole, because the penalty of sin has been given, has been met. He makes us a perfect fit. But it's an interesting way he says it, because we are made perfect, but we are being made holy. We have a place. We belong. We have access. And yet there is still that which is happening within us. We have been made perfect, but we are being made holy. Justification has taken place. You have been declared righteous, but sanctification, the process of becoming what God has made you to be, is still in action. So we are this perfect fit. So then we come to verse 19, what was read earlier. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, therefore, brothers and sisters, therefore, O church, therefore, body of Christ. See how he's speaking to all of us? He doesn't say, therefore, O solo Christian out there on your own. No, therefore, church, recognize that together you have confidence to enter the most holy place. You belong here in the presence of God. Through your faith in Jesus, you have a place in his family, and you are part of his kingdom. You are citizens of what God is making new by the blood of Jesus. And the way is opened for us because we have a great priest over the house of God. So we together are being made holy. We are in it all together. And together we can enter into this most holy place that the high priest once a year, after multiple sacrifices, after many preparations, after cleansing his body and his garments and himself, would pass through the curtain once a year before the holy throne of grace. We have access together to be there standing in his presence because we have been declared righteous. And we are welcome in through the name and the blood and the fit sacrifice of Jesus for us. This is our salvation. This is where our eternal life is found. And therefore, because of all this, we begin to ask, what will being made holy look like for us as a people who stand in his presence? Glad you ask. Glad you ask, because we just happen to have an answer. Right? It's what he goes on to. He says, therefore, because of all this, therefore, since we have confidence to enter and we are in a new and living way, and he says three or four statements. Depends how you want to match them up. We'll look at three this morning. They all begin with, let us. Let us. Again, a plural command. He doesn't say, therefore, each one of you should be aware, but he says, no, let us, O church, let us together as we come into the presence of God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Therefore, since we have these great promises, let us. Let's unpack that a little bit more. Let us draw near to God. What a great phrase. What a great phrase. Let us draw near. Since we have confidence to enter, now draw near. I did a little work on that and was looking up, what does it mean to draw near? And you know what I found out? It means draw near. There's no great mystery there. You know, it's the picture of once you're in the room, now come on over. Doesn't mean just kind of get into the back of the room, but it's the picture of God the Father now saying, come, come, get up close, cozy in. Be right here with me. Draw near so that you can rest with me, that you can hear me, that you can be protected by me, that you can rest in me, that you can learn from me. Well, church, this is our worship. It's our worship together to draw near to the living God. And as we worship together, that there will be the sense of God's Spirit drawing us with one heart and mind and voice into His presence, that He can speak to us together. But it's also then so that when those days come when I am feeling out of sorts or I am low or there might be guilt upon me, that I can, as I draw near with you, that I can be encouraged and blessed by you and your worship. The Father invites us in and we come. And notice the description of how we come. He says we come with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith. A sincere heart and full assurance of faith. A sincere heart simply means that I come pure, I come open. Literally, it means without hypocrisy, no masks up. See, when we come into the presence of God, it's because we have a Savior and our sin is forgiven. And so when I come in, I don't have to hide. I come to Him open. I need to let my guard down, to recognize it's a safe place. In church, we need to guard that among ourselves. For you see, the Father invites us in, but we can make it feel like a dangerous place. We make it feel dangerous by our attitudes towards each other, by the things we hide, by our hypocrisy of saying, it's all right. You know, there's nothing broken about me. But we're all broken. And in our worship, we need to come before God and just lay it all down. And it's only possible to come sincerely when we come in the full assurance of faith. The assurance of our faith is that God has cleansed us. That He has taken us and washed us. Do you see the images that get connected here? That we draw with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Its image is taken right out of the priesthood of the Old Testament. That when he approached God, he was cleansed inside and out. His heart was sprinkled, and it's the idea of the blood of Christ is sprinkled on us, that we can have a conscience that's clean and open before Him, because sin has been dealt with. Now, the call here is to us that we need to deal with sin. As we did last Sunday, that we need to come in times and places in our worship together where I need to come before God and say, oh God, I need to be cleansed. God, I need to be washed out, to be clean before you. God, my conscience is not clear before you today. Because our consciences are made clear or made holy by the forgiveness of God for our sin. See, it's where we feel guilt. And guilt is an interesting thing because I feel guilt when God's conviction of His Spirit is upon me. And God puts His finger on my life and says, Paul, you know that hard attitude? You knew that thing that you did this week? How you spoke to someone or something that you did or in the privacy of a moment what you were thinking? Paul, that's separated us this week. And His Spirit convicts me of that. And I know that in forgiveness, when I confess it, that I'm set free from it again because the penalty is done away with. The enemy likes to put condemnation on my heart. The enemy comes with condemnation and says, Paul, what a useless thing you are. How could you do that? How could you live like that? And the difference between condemnation and conviction is conviction sets me free. Because conviction, when I respond to it, I'm saying, God, I agree with you that that was sin, and I confess it, and I'm set free. Condemnation, though, condemnation deadens me. Condemnation says that I just wallow in the things that need to be forgotten, that He has set me free from. It's an important distinction to learn in our hearts before God, and we come into the place of worship together. When conviction comes, I need to respond in confession. When condemnation comes, I need to resist the enemy and say, Christ has set me free from that. Yes, that is who I was. And I was deserving of all of that. But there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I have been set free to live with Christ. So I count myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And as we do this together, we give expression to our faith. We come before God in mission and in vision and in worship. And our hearts are encouraged and blessed because we draw near together to Him. And our hearts are one with Him, and He blesses us, He encourages us, and He moves us forward for His purposes. So let us draw near to God. And let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Unswervingly. Isn't that a great word? Everybody say that. Unswervingly. I mean, just your lips tell you what you're talking about. Right? It's just hard to get. When you say unswervingly, you just have that picture of, yeah, there's something that I'm fighting through to keep in a straight path. We are told to hang on to the hope that we have unswervingly. Of course, the suggestion is that the winds of adversity are going to come. The winds of doubt are going to blow, and we are called to stand our ground. A few weeks ago, we had that huge, big windstorm, right? We all probably were somewhere, you remember. We happened to be inside our house when it was really blowing, and a piece of our siding came loose above our front door and started to whack all over the porch and scratch stuff and looked like it was going to hit the window. So I went out front to kind of secure it somehow. And it was just a little too high, I couldn't reach it, and I was going to have to put another screw in. So I went and got the ladder, and I put the ladder up on the porch, and I got up on the ladder, and I'm reaching up, and the wind comes ripping along, and the whole ladder moved with me on it. You know that was a heavy wind. When I'm standing on a ladder, and the ladder moves out towards the edge of the porch, I'm kind of, whoa, I needed help. So I called my wife. Said, Di, you gotta come out here, hold the ladder. And she comes out, well, she almost gets blown against the wall. It was incredible. We couldn't do it alone. We needed to be grounded. We needed to have an anchor. That's the picture. To hold your hope unswervingly, you need an anchor. And together, we need to build that anchor. Together, we need to hold unswervingly. Together, we need to build this anchor. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm, it's secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus has entered on our behalf. This hope that's the anchor for our soul is what Jesus has done for us. He has gone into the inner sanctuary for us. And He draws us in. That's our anchor. To hold unswervingly, we need to be constantly being built up in our foundation. We need to be built up in truth. We talked about this last week. We need to know some things if we're going to count ourselves dead to sin. We need to know what Jesus has done about us. We need to done for us. We need to know who God describes us to be. We need to know what the winds of false doctrine and teaching are that surround us. I am so thankful for our pastor, Dwayne, who loves to study. So thankful that he loves to go to conferences where they take a week and all they do is talk about doctrine and theology and stuff. I am not wired that way, but I need to know it. So I thank God that he comes home and shares what he's learning. And he shares it with us as a people because we need an anchor when we're in troubled waters. We need to embrace the truth so that we hold unswervingly to the hope that is set before us. Because ultimately we know God is faithful. That we have a hope that's fixed. And we need to encourage and bless each other in it. That's why the writer to Hebrews is saying, let us hold unswervingly. See, if I'm on a solo journey by myself, I get blown off the ladder. But you're not. You are in a fellowship. You're part of the body of Christ. And we need to be so ingrained in thinking about the fellowship that I learned from you and we learn from each other. And we are studying together so that we become stronger and stronger in hope. And so as we are grounded in our faith, which is really the first of drawing near, then our hope is strong. Then finally, we are called to let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Another great word, spurring somebody on. We all know what it is to have spurs on our feet if you're riding a horse. I know what that is. I don't really know what it is. I've never done it. You've seen the cowboys do it, right? They kick the horse and it makes them go, right? I know it from, I used to be up at a cottage and the old farmer had 3 or 4 cows and he would have a cattle prod to get them going, spurring them on. That's what it's talking about. We, as the body of Christ, need to be thinking of ways. How do we spur each other on to love and good deeds? To do what God calls us to do among ourselves, that we love each other. I mean, that's what Jesus says the mark of discipleship is. The mark of his church is that we love one another. But also in this world. How do we love this world? How do we get involved? We do stuff like soccer. Do stuff like Coffees On and The Hub. We have community groups, covenant groups. We have youth activities going on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday nights, Thursday. You know, we spur each other on so that God's love and his grace can be made known through us as a body. And he connects that very closely with that next statement. And some make it a fourth injunction. Some may say it's part of spurring each other on to love and good deeds. Where he says, and let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. See, if we're going to spur each other on to love and good deeds, we've got to get together. We have to meet. If we're going to draw near to God together, we got to get together to do it. If we're going to be grounded in our hope, we need to get together so we understand the common truths that bind our hearts together. Let's not give up meeting together. It's why this is so crucial. It's why it's so important for Sundays. We have one day, time a week where we say, let's all get together. Let's all have the common theme. Let's all understand what God's doing among us together so that we can be spurred on to love and good deeds. And while I'm on talking about it, I haven't done it for a while, let's do it on time too. Every once in a while I get the chance to just kind of put that out there. You know, our service starts at 10. Our worship team's up here, they've practiced hard. They're ready to lead you in worship together so that we can draw near. And a lot of you come in after that. It'd really bless a lot of hearts if you were here early. You know what else happens if you come early? You get to welcome our visitors, because they all come early. They all wonder where we all are, because they arrived like they see that church starts at 10, so they get here about 10:02 to be ready, and everybody else comes in. Enough said, all right? You can encourage one another by the simple act of being here on time together. But the key is, let's get together. And I said this is a crucial time, our Sunday mornings, but it's crucial. Community groups. I mean, a lot of things happen on Sunday mornings together, but real growth happens when you get in some smaller groups. You need to get connected. And if you feel like, man, nobody's kind of inviting me into their groups, well, take the effort, get out there, figure out where our groups are. It's a weird time of year to talk about this because our community groups, which run mostly from September through to about now, all start shutting down. This summer, we're doing a few things to help us get together. There's going to be some men's studies. There's going to be some women's studies that happen sort of through July and August. We're going to have our fellowship meals again. We're doing a picnic on June 10th and then have some fellowship dinners, 4 of them through the summer. We're just going to have a night. There's going to be some houses, and we're just going to say, hey, let's all get together, whoever can, somebody's house for potluck. To come together, to draw together, to spur each other on to love and good deeds. Do you want to see how God will progressively help you to overcome the power of sin in your life? Draw near. Draw near, hold unswervingly, and allow yourself to be spurred on and then spur someone else on to love and good deeds. Michael, you and the team can come back up. So we finish off our service to simply allow ourselves to consider what all these things might mean for us in our hearts today. To take some time and just reflect and give, just through song, we'll celebrate what it is to be together in God and to celebrate who He is. I encourage you to sing along. I also encourage you, if God's Spirit is speaking in your heart about some area that we've touched on this morning. Are you out there alone? Is yours a solo journey? Maybe you need to say, God, I need to commit afresh to get some other people into my heart and my life. Is there something that your conscience is not clear about? Now is the time to deal with that and allow God to do what He needs to do. So as we sing and continue in our worship, let's just let God do what He needs to do by His Spirit. Father, fill us. Let us know Your presence here. Father, if anyone doesn't know what we're talking about because they're not in that first relationship with Jesus, would You draw them to that? The wonder and the grace and the hope of salvation. Father, if there's others who just need to deal with some of the things of their life, may You challenge and convict us now as we sing together. Amen.